What I'm going to be doing in the next few evening sermons is looking at the moral law of God, God's holy law. In particular, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments, obviously, in Exodus 20. And one of the things, though, that we need to do before we can really discuss the law as God gave it to us in Exodus 20 is to think about when he first gave it to us. And that did not occur on Mount Sinai. It occurred actually in the garden, but we will discuss more of that after we have read of the covenant of works, which we find in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What is the law of God? Why would we need to study it? Surely we are Christians. We are saved by grace. So why is the law important to us? That would be a question that might come up in many a church today. Why is it necessary to study the law of God at all? Wasn't that some sort of Old Testament thing? Something that's passed away and is no longer applicable to Christians or to this world? I mean, we have Jesus. What need do we have of the entire Old Testament? We can just look at the New Testament, look at some of the, you know, the interesting things that the apostles told us we should be doing and live according to that standard. Wouldn't that be enough? Well, I don't think it is, frankly, and I think that the Bible tells us clearly that it is not. It is necessary to study the law of God for a number of reasons. One, because of the law's critical importance to our understanding of salvation. If we do not appreciate the law of God, if we do not appreciate the holiness of God, then I think our view of salvation will be fundamentally skewed. One of the ways that that will evidence itself is that we will not fully appreciate how great a work it was that Jesus entered into. We will not see all of its facets. Yes, we may see the crucifixion and we may see the pain of the nails that were driven into his hand and so on, and all those things that were, for instance, emphasized in the Passion of the Christ. But we will not see the wrath of God poured out on his only begotten Son in a penalty for our own transgressions of the law. We will not be able to understand why it was that original sin afflicted us from the moment that we were born into this world. There are so many different dimensions that we won't understand if we don't understand the law of God. And that will impoverish, I think, critically, our view of salvation. Jesus will be less of a savior than the Bible presents him to us as. It will also, if we understand the law of God, it will enrich our salvation. Now, what do I mean when I say it will enrich our salvation? Well, how we walk as Christians, how we understand our calling, how we go about dealing with others, how we read the Word of God, and how the Word of God gets into us and affects our actions. And thirdly, if we don't study the Word of God, we will not see the necessity of the gospel, and we will not see the rules of the life, that are given to the regenerate. We will not have before us a clear set of standards to order our life by. And we will not understand how it is that we are finally able to live by those standards. For we know that without the gospel, it is not possible for any man to keep the law of God. And yet, because of the gospel, and because of the work that God does in his people, it is finally possible for them to live a new life, a life in accordance with his laws. Now, will they be able to keep it perfectly? Of course not. But as Ezekiel tells us, if we are redeemed, then that heart of stone that we once had has been taken away. And what have we been given in its place? We've been given a heart of flesh. And we've finally been given the ability to keep those statutes. And moreover, to desire to keep those statutes. The very desires of our heart will be changed. And the law of God, instead of being a curse, will be a cause of blessing. And we will be able to sing the words of Psalm 1 with sincerity. Greatly blessed is the man. And to reflect on the fact that we are now walking according to the path that God has set for us. We also need to study the law of God because of the critical mistakes that a misunderstanding of the law of God can bring into our salvation. For instance, there are some errors that are less serious. I would call these evangelical misunderstandings of the law. Things that, by not understanding the law, do not remove us from salvation, do not make it impossible for us to be saved, but are serious enough to make our Christian walk a mess. Antinomianism, for instance, is a rampant problem in the evangelical church. People living according to no standard whatsoever. I've used the ditty before, but I could repeat it here again. Grace, grace, oh blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission. Is that the Christian faith? Not at all. But the way that the gospel is lived out in the lives of some believers, it might as well be. Antinomianism should not be the way that we present ourselves to the world. Because they will look at a church that is antinomian and they will say, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They have no standard at all. We live more moral lives than these people do. Now, there are also non-evangelical misunderstandings of the law. Coming to the law as a covenant of works and saying, okay, if I keep the law, and I believe I have the ability to keep the law myself, I will be able to live. Or a view of the gospel that makes the gospel faith and works. This is common, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, so that we are saved not only by faith in Jesus Christ, but that we are saved by doing the works of the law, as though they were somehow meritorious and would obtain for us a better salvation. That is also not the teaching of the Bible, brothers and sisters. We are not saved by faith plus works. We are not saved by faith plus anything else. Faith unites us to Jesus Christ. It is His work in full that obtains salvation for us, or we do not obtain it at all. So we do not want to introduce errors into our church where we believe that the law somehow is a means by which we are saved by our keeping it, either in whole or in part. And yet, although we do not believe that it is a means of our salvation, we do still believe that it is a very important part of our Christian life. What do we mean by the law? Well, we understand as we look through the Bible that there are three categories of the law. The first is the ceremonial law. These are clear. Those are all of the temple worship that we saw, all of the rules regarding the sacrifices of animals, how the altars were to be built, where they were to be put, all of those things that affected the ceremonies and rituals of ancient Israel. And temple worship, the days on which the people were to go up to the temple, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, all of the high holy days of the ceremonial law. What were these ceremonial laws, though? Well, in essence, they were all types. They were all, as some have put it, shadows that pointed forward to the reality. What is the reality? Jesus Christ. So that the sacrifices, every time the blood of bulls and goats was shed on altars, while it was not salvific itself, while it did not atone for the sins of anybody, it did point them forward to the complete and full atonement that they were going to receive from Jesus Christ and His perfect work. So while, as the author of Hebrews tells us, the blood and bulls and goats could never cover our sins, we know that it does show us, it is an illustration of the blood that does cover our sins. In the New Testament, do we have illustrations of the saving work of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we do. In fact, we have one of the most graphic given to us this very day, the Lord's Supper, a visible sermon showing us Jesus sacrificed on our behalf and a means of grace as well. Well, in the Old Testament, they too had their sacraments. Passover, the Paschal Lamb, showing the mercy of God in passing over His people. Were they sinners just like the Egyptians? Absolutely. But by the blood placed on their lintels, the Lord saw and passed over their houses. He did not bring death upon them. Now, what did that point them towards? The reality, Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. But now that the reality, Jesus has come, they are like candles. Now, does any man, or should any man, I should say, light a candle at midday when the sun is burning full? No, there's no need for it. You don't revert back to types when the reality is there. Now that Jesus has come, we don't need those shadows any longer. Any more than a man coming home, for instance, to his family after a long time abroad, would go into the bedroom and take out the photos of his family that he's gazed at while he was abroad and say, oh, it's good to be home with the, you know, bizarre. And yet there are some who misunderstand that way as well. So these shadows prefiguring Christ are now abrogated. They have passed away now that they have been fulfilled. Then, of course, we have civil laws. What were the civil laws? Well, these were judicial laws that applied to ancient Israel. They were, in fact, outworkings of the moral law applied to a particular state in a particular time. Now, God himself did it with ancient Israel. But we saw, for instance, in things like the land allotment for the tribes and various things like that, the way that God ordered that particular society. Now, what was the template that informed all of those laws? It was ultimately the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The civil law were laws that showed how the moral law should be applied in that particular circumstance to that particular people. So, for instance, when we think about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, how does that apply to a building code? Well, at the time when you had a flat roof, all right, the civil laws told you that you should build a railing around the top of that flat roof so that somebody wouldn't fall off the other side. That is a good and a gracious law. Is there any sense in putting a railing around your house today, especially when you have a peaked roof? No. We should do all we can to dissuade our kids, for instance, from climbing on the roof. Not, you know, put a railing up there merely to stop them from falling off. But is there no application of the Sixth Commandment to our building codes today? Absolutely. We do not want to allow builders to put up roofs that fall down, for instance, or leave exposed wiring, so on. That would be a good civil law application of a moral law. But we do not crassly carry over the civil laws of ancient Israel to a modern time, but rather we apply the moral law, you see how this works, to our own time. Thou shalt not kill. What's the outworking of thou shalt not kill in the highway? What's the outworking of thou shalt not kill in building codes? What's the outworking of thou shalt not kill in the judicial code? And then we rule accordingly. We create laws that are, and that's what we pray for, in harmony with the law of God. Not turning it upside down, like legalized abortion does, frankly. But the civil law, too, has been abrogated or expired. Why did it expire? Because Israel has gone away. The land of Israel, and as the covenant nation, the covenant people of God, is finished. And now we live in the age, obviously, when the church is wider than merely the nation of Israel. It extends to all the nations. It's like what we read in Isaiah. How Isaiah looked forward in Isaiah 61 to that time when the gospel would blossom in the Gentile nations. Now, an Israelite in Isaiah's time would be saying, I can't even imagine that, when the covenant would extend beyond this the boundaries of national Israel. But it does. And therefore, we apply the moral law to our nations, or we should, not their civil law directly to our nations. But the third kind, and the one that will occupy our attention as we continue discussing these things in the evenings, is the moral law. The moral law. What is the moral law? Well, the moral law is an expression of God's holy nature. And it is eternally binding upon all. There is no possibility that the moral law will ever be fulfilled, abrogated, or pass away. Now, why is that? Does God change? No. God changes not. Therefore, would an expression of his will change? No. Would it be finished, finalized, closed? No. Will there ever be a time when thou shalt not kill is not binding upon believers, now or in heaven? No. Will there ever be a time when you shall have no other gods before me will suddenly no longer be binding and we can have other gods before us? No. That would be to change dramatically in the most awful way the will of God and to take our only good God and make him less than good. The moral law, as the Westminster Confession puts it, doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Now, as we shall see, it is impossible, of course, to perfectly obey that moral law. And certainly, those who have not been saved do not wish to obey it. We will also be looking at the uses of the law. We identify, just as we identify three different kinds of law, moral, civil, and ceremonial, we identify three different uses of the law. The first is political. We've already discussed that. The moral law informs us as nations how we should go about making laws. What kind of laws should we have? We should have laws that reflect and enforce God's moral law. Second use, the pedagogical use. You see that kind of unfolded for you in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or our pedagogue. What was a pedagogue? A pedagogue was a Greek slave who would take the children to school. He was not somebody who instructed them himself, but he brought them to the academy where they could learn. And so the law has a pedagogical use. The law has become our tutor or a pedagogue to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law acts as a mirror. Now, if the law is an adequate and a truthful, accurate reflection of God's will, when we look into the law and we see the righteousness of God, what will we see reflected as we look at it as a mirror? We will see our own, I hope we will, I hope you've all seen it. As you've looked at God's perfect standard, you will see how far short you fall. When we look at God's righteousness, we should see our own lack of righteousness reflected, our own corruption, our own sinfulness, our own lack of holiness. And therefore, what should we do? Try to keep the law more judiciously, more strictly? Do all we can to, I've failed in so many different ways to keep your law, but now I'm really going to put on a spurt and somehow I'll reach the standard of perfect holiness that I see in your... No, you will never be able to do that. What should you do, therefore? The Bible does not direct you to do that. The Bible directs you to flee to Christ. That is what we will see and discuss. Then there is a third use. It is as a rule of life. It informs us, it informs you of the will of God. It is not salvific. You cannot be saved by your performance of the law. But it does show us how God would have his people live. If the law, and let me show you how that works, is an expression of God's nature, and if Christ perfectly kept it, it is therefore an expression of Christ's will, and it is a rule for his people to live by, to guide us also in doing good works. Also, have you considered this? If Christ perfectly kept the law, and you desire to be conformed to Christ's image, will you desire to keep the law? Yes, that logically follows. Did Christ perfectly keep the law? Yes, he did. He never sinned. He was absolutely sinless. And it will, as we said, show us how we should go about doing good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are good works? Is it what I dream up, you know, and I think throwing a ball in the air 15 times is really a good work. If I can get 16, it's particularly good. You know, that's a dopey example. But, you know, there are people who come up with good works in exactly the same manner. Let me give you a few examples. Not wearing lipstick is a good work. Only wearing a dress that goes down to here is a good work. Never cutting your hair is a good work. All of these things. What are those? Are they found in the Bible? No. They are neonomianism. New laws. They are not in keeping with God's moral law, which is our standard. Now, without God's moral law, and you as believers should be so grateful for God's moral law. Why? Why is that? Well, because it means that no one can take your conscience captive by their own new laws. You can say, no, there is an objective standard that I must appeal to, that I must be constrained by. It is God's moral law, and I will not be held captive by the opinions of men. So when you say you must do X, Y, Z in order to be a good Christian, and I do not find them anywhere in God's word, I can turn around and say, no, my conscience is captive to the word of God and to his holy law, not to the laws that you have invented on the fly. Now, we were reading in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, of the covenant of works. What is the relationship of the covenant of works to the moral law? Why did we start in Genesis 2, 15 through 17? Surely the first time that we encounter the moral law in the Bible is Exodus 20. And then again in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5. Aren't those the first places that we encountered the moral law? Not at all. Not at all, brothers and sisters. We read in the Westminster Confession, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. What the Westminster Confession is telling us is the teaching of Scripture. It is saying that the moral law was the substance of the covenant of works. Now, perhaps you're saying at this point, wait a minute, Andy, I don't see Ten Commandments. If you've got a Bible where Ten Commandments can be fit between verses 15 and 17, I don't have that translation. But as we will see, if we look at this, it really was the moral law that was given to Adam in the garden and that he was called upon to keep. And so what are we saying? Sinai then was a reiteration, a re-giving of the law, not an iteration. What was it? It was a spelling out of what was given in the garden. Where was it given to Adam? It was given in his heart. How was it given in his heart? All right. Man was created in the image of God. What does it mean to say that man was created in the image of God? Well, it means he was a reflection of God. Was he a reflection of God in the sense that he too was omnipotent, omnipresent, so on, all of those things? No. Those are things that God cannot and did not transfer to man. But we should reflect him in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness as believers. And Adam did. Adam did reflect these things, not as well as they exist in God, yet he did reflect them, and they were not marred. We read in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Man was created as an image of God. Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. When God originally created Adam, did he create him with any sin in him? No, he was created upright and righteous and holy. Genesis 1:31 confirms that when we read, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Has God ever called sin very good in even the smallest portion? Not at all. He looked at Adam and was able to say, Adam is very good, along with the rest of my creation, because it is not afflicted by sin. It accurately represents my will on the earth. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In our recreation, we are recreated after the image of Jesus Christ and gradually conformed more and more to his image. And there is a restoration of the marring, or a restoration from, I should say, the marring that took place in the fall. We are being restored through our sanctification to true righteousness and holiness. Will that process be finished in this world? No, it will not. But we need to remember that Adam, before the fall, was created upright in true righteousness and holiness and accurately reflecting God's holiness. What is the substance of this holiness? The substance of the holiness that Adam had was the moral law written on his heart, which was a true reflection of God's nature and holiness. We see this in the way that, for instance, Jesus talks about the moral law. You remember he had that exchange with the rich young ruler who came to him. He asked him this question. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, if you answered rightly, do this and you will live. That love to God is a perfect summary of the moral law. Did Adam love God when he was created in the garden? He did love God. He was loving him with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, and with all of his mind. And he too loved his neighbor as himself. Unfortunately, he was created mutable, and we will see that he fell from that estate. Romans 2:14 talks about the law written on the hearts even of the Gentiles. Now, in our marring, obviously, Romans 1:18 through 32 tells us that we have lost the desire to live according to the law. And in fact, we sink, we rebel against God's law, and we go further and further and further from it. But just as we know that there is a God, so too that we know he has a holy law, and our consciences scream out against even the evil that we do. So you go around the world, you'll notice that generally speaking, the amazing thing is that even cultures that have never been touched by Christianity, in their own laws, in their own ethical systems, reflect the moral law. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why you don't go to nations and you suddenly run into thou shalt kill, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt steal, thou shalt murder, and so on, the opposite of God's moral law? As a general rule, no matter where you are in the nation, or the world, these things are generally held, even by people who have never heard the Ten Commandments. It is because these things have been written on their hearts. Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." What is Paul saying? He's saying that when your conscience cries out to you, even when you were unregenerate, and I know that somebody in here must have sinned when they were unregenerate and felt bad about it afterwards. Why? Why did that happen? Because God gave you a conscience. And what directed your conscience? In there was His moral law written on your hearts. Marred, cracked, blemished, effaced by the fall and its effects, and overwhelmed by rebellion and sin, but still crying out, "This is wrong," even in a weak voice that you said, "I don't care," but something pricked you, those goads. Often God will gradually turn up the volume of that conscience as He brings you closer and closer to salvation. So gradually you are so hounded by that conscience that it becomes, as he said to Paul, difficult to kick against the goads. Now, why was it necessary that Adam be created holy, righteous, upright, with God's law on his heart? Well, because God could not have entered into a covenant with man under the condition of holy and good works and perfect obedience to his law, which is what he is saying here, except if he had first created man holy and pure and then engraven his law on his heart from whence those good works should proceed. In other words, he can't enter into a covenant where he says, "Adam, do these things and live, obey me and live," if his heart didn't already have that law written on it. And the time in the garden, as we see, is a time of probation, of testing or trial. What was the purpose of this? What should have happened? What would have been wonderful if it had happened, but we know it was not God's purpose to allow it to happen? Well, Adam should have passed the trial. How would he have passed the trial? By not eating the fruit when the time of testing and temptation came. Was it a mistake that the serpent suddenly shows up in the garden and tempts him to eat the fruit? Let me ask you a question. Was it a mistake when the devil showed up next to Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him? No. This was according to God's plan. The first Adam, when tempted in the garden in the midst of all this abundance to disobey God, what happened? He fell. The second Adam, in the middle of the wilderness, in the desert, with nothing, when he was tempted with these incredible gifts by the devil, did he fall prone to that temptation? No, he did not. The second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. Jesus endured temptation and passed the test. He passed his period of probation. Adam did not. He was tempted and he fell. Adam failed to keep the covenant. We read about that in Genesis 2:15 through 17. Now, what is sin? We've already said sin is a want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Where do we see that in the Bible spelled out? Well, we see it in places like 1 John 3:4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So who was manifested to take away our sins? Jesus Christ. Because we had all broken God's holy law. From the very beginning, we were in a fallen condition. Now, where then do we see a positive command, a positive covenant being given in verses 15 through 17? And I will admit to you, brothers and sisters, that this is not the easiest of teachings, and this is something that I have only gradually come to see in later years, but it is the Reformed consensus in every age. I should point that out. This is not something I will never, heaven help me, if I ever deviate from the standards that I have confessed, I believe, are the teaching of the law, and go off and begin teaching you things that I've come up with late at night, for instance. We read, for instance, one theologian said, "In that one commandment, that is the commandment not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that one commandment the whole worship of God did consist, as obedience, honor, love, confidence, and religious fear, together with the outward abstinence from sin and reverent respect to the voice of God." And so in breaking that commandment, Adam became guilty of breaking every point of the law. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." How could you enter into a covenant if it doesn't say Adam agreed to the covenant? Well, in the way that covenants were made. For instance, in the ancient Near East, did the stronger power say to the weaker power, now you have an option to take this covenant? A king conquers a territory and then he says to them, I'd like to enter into a covenant with you. Now you can accept it or you can deny it. Would the Assyrians enter into that kind of a covenant with the nations that they had conquered, for instance? No, actually what happened was the stronger king wrote out, these are the obligations of the covenant that I am entering into you, with you, and handed them to them. What would happen if they decided not to keep that covenant? Then the curses would fall upon them. Because built into the covenant were the promises, this is what will happen when you obey, and this is what will happen when you do not obey. That was the way covenants worked in the ancient world. And that is of the nature of the covenant that God gave to Adam in the garden. Now, this was not like a covenant that a stronger power forced upon a weaker power against their will. This was a gracious covenant, a good covenant. Did Adam have some way of obligating the Lord to obey this wonderful covenant? Do this and live. No. He had no power in of himself. In fact, it was an infinite stoop on the part of God, in one sense, to enter into a covenant with the creature. He was infinitely above the creature. There was no need for God to do it, and yet he did this out of grace. He entered into a covenant with Adam, saying, if you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you will die. You will obtain a wonderful blessing, Adam. I've already given you many things. I will give you more. I will give you eternal life. We see that spilled out at the end of the curse, where the Lord says, because he has broken that, he does not want him to reach out and take the fruit that would allow him to live forever. That possibility has been cut off from him. But instead, now he is held unto the curses of the law. We read in Hosea 6:7, but like Adam, speaking of us, they have transgressed the covenant. Adam failed to keep the covenant with God, and we as his children have followed in that. Now, some, as I said before, still insist that the Ten Commandments did not exist prior to Sinai, but that was the first time that we get them. You can see that logically was not the case, however, and that the Ten Commandments were in effect in the story, for instance, of Cain and Abel. The story of Cain and Abel becomes, in one sense, unintelligible if the moral law did not exist at that time. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read in Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, beginning with verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What did the Lord say was crouching at the door? Cain's door. Sin. What is sin? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. James makes that clear in James 2:10. Sin is defined as a breaking of the law. And without the law, there is no sin. Not only that, as we look through the story, we can see at the different points the violations of each of the commandments. We have violations of the second commandment regarding the manner in which they were to worship God. How did they know how to worship God if Adam had not told them? Why was it right when Abel brought the animals and wrong when Cain brought the animals? And if the second commandment was not in effect, how could God have gone to him and said, you have not done well, and sin is crouching at your door? You see how that logically follows. And then we move on to violations of the tenth commandment in the way that Cain envied Abel. Violations of the sixth commandment in the way that he hated him as a result of that. And then, of course, that terrible transgression of the sixth for murdering him. And then a violation of the ninth for lying about it. The moral law existed, and we see that in the way that Cain sinned. Now, why did Adam fall? All right, if he was created holy, upright, and after the image of God, why on earth would he fall? This is something called theodicy, and if any of you figure out exactly why it was that evil entered into the, or how evil entered into the system, you are ahead of almost every major theologian who's ever lived. Theodicy is the problem of evil. Where did evil come from? Well, we don't want to say too much about it, but we know that Adam was created mutable. What is mutable? Able to change. It was possible for him to choose to obey or to disobey. Adam had that capacity. What did Adam choose to do? He chose to disobey. Did this take God by surprise? Not at all. In fact, the entire covenant of redemption that God had entered into before time presupposed the fall. And that's something amazing when we consider about it, that none of the events in the Bible took God by surprise. He is able to see the end from the beginning. But after Adam's fall, after he did make that terrible, terrible choice to disobey the Lord, he and all of his posterity were hopelessly inclined towards evil. Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. That one man was Adam. And through him and his original sin, sin spread to all of his posterity. That's what we just confessed when we were reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that all of Adam's posterity, descending from him by ordinary or natural generation, fell in him. Who does this leave out when they see natural or ordinary generation? Who's the one person who didn't fall in Adam? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not fall in Adam. He was born without the taint of original sin. Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said, and this is after the flood, keep in mind, said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Men are born hopelessly disposed towards evil. Now, are they all as evil as they possibly could be? By God's grace, no, we are not all as evil as we possibly could be. What is it that restrains our evil? God's common grace. But yet, our inclination, without God's regenerating work in our hearts, is towards evil. And what happens to those who are sinners, who are born in a sinful condition? They continue on in sin. And what is the penalty of sin? What are the wages of sin? What does the word tell you? Death. The wages of sin is death. Can we be saved by keeping the law? The word says no. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be saved by your law keeping. And I pray that none of you are endeavoring to do so. We have a confirmation of that in Galatians 3:10. It hardly seems necessary to go on to that, but in case anybody is still wondering, if there's still some possibility, Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Have you continued in all things written in the book of the law to do them from your very beginning? Not at all. We are all sinners. We sin every day. In fact, the amazing thing is, well, it's not so amazing, we were born in the debit category. What do I mean by that? We were born with the stain of Adam's original sin already on our souls, already on our consciences, and then we continued in it. We had no original righteousness. We lacked it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Who is that? David. Psalm 51:5. And that is why our kids, for instance, we don't need to, and I'm sorry, children, to tell you this, Liz, you are stained by original sin. And that is why your parents did not need to teach you to lie. They did not teach you to cheat. They did not teach you to fight. But rather, you were already set in that direction. Now, I heard the story from a pastor who was preaching to a rural congregation who had a lot of problems for one reason or another, with the doctrine of original sin. And they just didn't like the idea that we sin because we are sinners, not that we are sinners because we sin. And that was something that he said in his sermon. And they said, no, we become sinners the first time we sin. And he said to them, let me ask you a question. You don't doubt the existence of sin in the world, do you? Even though you're having problems with the idea that all sin springs from the root of original sin. And he said, no, we don't doubt the existence of actual sin. He said, you ever see a tree without a root? Where does it come from? It comes from our hearts. It comes from the original sin that we are born with. Now, man, in closing, therefore, is born hopelessly bent towards sin. And although the moral law remains in effect, no mortal affected by total depravity, that is, by a fallen nature hopelessly bent on sin, will be able to keep the law. And he wouldn't be able to make atonement for the law breaking that he had already done, even if he were suddenly able to start keeping the law. What, therefore, can we do? What hope do we have if we are under the penalty and the curse of the law, and we cannot keep the law ourselves? Is there any hope for us? Well, absolutely there is. That's the good news of the gospel. I hope you'll see that is why the gospel is such good news. Because the curse of the law is such bad news. One doesn't exist without the other. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, like as we were, but not with sin, without sin, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. None of us could keep the law, but God's holy Son, Jesus Christ, could keep the law. He kept it from the very beginning. He kept it on our account so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does that mean? Well, that means that if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we are united to him, although we were sinners and not of the worst sort at one time, through faith in him, through being united to him, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And so it is as though we had kept the law perfectly, so that when we finally, on that last day, show up at the throne, the great white throne judgment, will God look upon us and see our imperfect righteousness, our pathetic attempts at keeping the law? Not at all. He will see the spotless righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. His spotless, perfect law-keeping in our stead. And that is the only way that we can be found righteous in the eyes of the sinless God. You see, it is not only that Jesus paid for our sins. He gives to all of his children his perfect righteousness. So it's not only that the debit is covered, but our account is, in a sense, established in the heavenlies. So that we do have a righteousness that we could never have had before. And not only that, but once that work has begun in us, of course, sanctification continues on us. So we are more and more, in reality, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and live holier and holier lives. Until one day we will be just men made perfect in heaven. But we know that even then we will sing the glories of Jesus Christ and remember always that we were not saved by our own law keeping, but that rather we were saved by the spotless righteousness, the perfect law keeping of Jesus Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let us now go before that Lord who does establish our righteousness by his perfect work. God our Father, I do come before you, a man mindful of my own imperfections, of my own imperfect law-keeping. Oh, and Lord, I know that these things are sometimes very, very difficult for us to understand. But we know, oh Lord, that the law was given to us not to be a curse to those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, but given to us to show us how we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. Therefore, I pray, O Lord, that you would make us zealous for your law, that we would count it as a blessing, and that we would not try to obtain our salvation by it, perish the thought, but that rather we would look to it as a rule and guide for our lives. Lord, we know that we would never be able to live according to your law. We would never even desire to do so were it not for your putting your Spirit in our hearts and giving us a desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and then doing that work of sanctification in us. But I pray you would do so, And I pray, Lord, that if there is someone in here today who is trying to be saved by law-keeping, that they would give way this day. They would realize how impossible it is, that it is more impossible than swimming to China, and that instead they would seek to be justified through faith alone, in Christ alone. O Lord, may we always cleave to Him and remember where we were when He found us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.